Our scripture today is from Zechariah chapter 9. I will be reading verses 9 through 17. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortresses, you prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be like a full bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young woman. Dear God, you have invited us into your story, into your way, into this path with you. I pray that you would make us brave, make us yours as we walk with you this week. Thank you for Wes, for the gift of the word. I pray that you would make us open to receive. Amen.
Good morning. I'm going to switch over to this other mic. Is that working? Pretty good? Okay. We don't often, I think, hear all of Zechariah on Palm Sunday. But I'm hoping it whets your appetite or kickstarts your imagination a little bit to think about expectation. This is the gospel, the telling that you just heard in the children's story, but it's a little bit more spare because this is the way Matthew tells it. I think Luke is probably where Marg's version came from. So this is Matthew 21, 1 to 11. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage, that's the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything, just say this: the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately." This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king comes to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, a foal of a donkey." Well, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. And they laid their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and laid them on the road. The crowd that went before and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, who is this? The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the final Sunday of Lent as Holy Week begins. This whole time is rich with allusion and reference to scripture and symbolism. Today's scripture, the way we normally tell it, ends as a cliffhanger. Right? There are questions like, who is this guy on the donkey or on the donkeys? This guy treading people's cloaks and branches strewn on the road? And what's he going to do next? I mean, are the crowds right in their shouted proclamation that this is the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of Yahweh Most High? Is he a prophet from Nazareth or something more? There are three things I'd like us to call to mind, to remember, that might add some color to the story and some significance for us today. First, remember that the whole passage of Zechariah 9, which Heather just read, we don't hear it often in full in the Palm Sunday context, or probably much at all. I mean, it's Zechariah. It's a bit jarring, the juxtaposition of this salvation with the Holy Week that we anticipate and the Jesus that we normally imagine. But Jesus chose to ride a donkey. Like, he sent the disciples specifically to grab that donkey. He chose the prophetic theater invoking Zechariah 9. And the disciples understood that they put their cloaks on it for a seat, the donkey. The crowds understood, and they worshiped with elation. Well, they understood enough to worship anyways. They got that right. Now, we probably should note that the stuff that the crowds were saying was the kind of things that they probably would have been saying coming into Jerusalem as pilgrims ahead of the Passover. But that they were laying their clothes on the ground and denuding the trees pointed to the king actually arriving, in fact, as opposed to only hopefully one day. They recognized the king, their savior. I mean, one doesn't just throw one's best clothing on the ground. I think you might learn something from the crowd then, even if you know where the story is going, to worship anyways. At the slightest nudging, without hedging, exuberantly, even if you don't know where God is taking us, and who does. Worship anyway. Now, second, remember too that this story that we just heard is about 90 seconds of recitation, but the story as it unfolded also was only minutes long. This jubilant scene full of action is kind of like a bit of an interlude between Jesus' ministry before Jerusalem and then his ministry and then death and then resurrection outside of Jerusalem. The distance from the Mount of Olives and Bethphage to the Jerusalem gates are less than a Sabbath's day walk, which is 2,000 stadia, which is about 3/4 of a mile, not much more than 3/4 of a mile. So the shouts, the impromptu red carpet, they come freighted with the expectation of Zechariah 9 salvation, but all within this very short amount of time. If Jesus is the coming king, anointed to set the world aright with God's people at its center, if young men and women are in the kingdom coming to enjoy in peace and abundance fresh bread and wine as the natural fruit of their labors, if chariots and war horses and battle bows, especially foreign ones, Roman ones, are to be broken and banished from the promised land, what will Jesus do next inside the city in a couple minutes to bring this all to fruition? See, the expectation is like now, it's in the air. And I wonder if that maybe is a little bit foreign to us, maybe most of the time. What do you expect of Jesus individually? And as importantly, what do you expect of Jesus as a group who carries the designation, the name, the Messiah's body, Christ's body? What do we as members of Christ's body expect of Jesus? Do we expect enough? And what if our expectations aren't met? Do we worship anyway? Once Jesus is inside the walls of Jerusalem. We in our time usually don't have to make big decisions, like whether to acclaim a new king or participate in sedition against the old one in a matter of a few minutes on the walk to worship. Like, normally we take our time in decision making, but what if we more fully engaged with one another in our various urgencies and submitted to one another and the Holy Spirit to guide us? And I don't mean that you're not doing this, but what if we did this more explicitly? Like in the indigenous settler controversy, there's urgencies that different people feel, and that different people feel differently. What if we could hold that for one another? And there are different urgencies, right? Different urgencies, like your passion and your passion and your passion and your passion, they're different. And often they're God-given. And what if we explicitly recognized these urgencies and worshiped God together and invited back to worship those put off by controversy? Neither Jerusalem nor Whitewater can afford the wait and see approach. So I urge you to engage like the king engages, and engage the king's will as if the king's will matters. Engage your brothers and sisters who are children of the king. Now finally, and this is related, remember back then, back in Jesus' time, there's no nightly news, right? There's no TV. There's no Google News on your cell phone. I don't have Google News on my cell phone because my cell phone is stuck on a train someplace. I left my phone on the train. And so now, like, I feel really dumb, like, both in the sense that I forgot it, but both also in the sense that I don't have that information anymore. But back then, there was no radio, there's nothing at your fingertips, like, knowledge. For the majority of people, there was not even post. The vast majority of people didn't know what Jesus looked like. And many probably had heard of Jesus, but they'd taken little notice of him. I'm not talking about mostly in Jerusalem, specifically. There had been rumors, probably, that this Galilean prophet slash Messiah, possibly, had started, you know, doing some stuff up Galilee way. But Galilean messianic movements had come and gone before, and usually badly, always badly. Like, they're smashed by the Romans. People get crucified along the roads. Obviously, temple and Sanhedrin officials had looked into Jesus, challenged him, but the regular Jerusalemites, my point is that just before the Passover, pilgrims are streaming into Jerusalem from all over Israel, Palestine, and the diaspora. It's a festival, the Passover, a festival celebrating the liberation of God's people from the oppressive regime of Pharaoh in Egypt. And suddenly, this Jesus comes into town on a donkey and to the acclaim of the pilgrim crowds outside but coming inside. And the Jerusalemites don't know what's going on. They don't know what to make of him, of the whole thing. Who is this, they ask, because they really don't know. Now, back during the Freedom Convoy times, some of that movement went, like, it wasn't only here, but some of it went to, or I don't know if they broke off or if they called, like, American compatriots, or however you want to call that. I was going to say compadres, but that's Spanish. But if they were Americans, but they went to Washington, D.C. And there wasn't a lot of fanfare and kind of news buildup. They just kind of showed up in D.C. Or perhaps there was fanfare and warning, but Melissa, our friend who lives just outside of D.C., wasn't paying attention, which is also fairly realistic. She keeps a very tight schedule. So she texts Heather kind of out of the blue when she had trouble getting to work in Washington, D.C., because she works in this poverty-stricken neighborhood that's, I'd say, like 5-10 blocks from the Capitol complex. Like, it's like right there. We visited it. So she works right there, and she's having a hard time getting to work, and there's, you know, there's the noise and the semi-trucks and stuff. And who are these people, she texts. And what are they about, right? It's not a moral failing of Melissa that she doesn't know what's going on, right? She's part of the D.C., and these people are not from D.C., and they came in. So she has a legitimate question. Who are these people? What are they doing here? And so she asks around to find out. That's what the Jerusalemites are like. They don't know. At least I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. The crowds that came in with Jesus, some of them had been on the road since wherever Jesus started, right? Some of them are disciples that have been following Jesus around for a long time, not just the 12, but the disciples that he had around him, his retinue. Some of them he had met along the way. Like, they're all going to the same place, maybe just the day prior, a couple days prior. Some just happened to be on their way into the city when Jesus, like, pops out on this donkey from, you know, some random courtyard in Bethphage. All of a sudden, there's this guy with people shouting around him, and people get caught up. And that emotion carries, and you know, then this whole crowd then, some that have known Jesus intimately, some that just have known him for a couple days, some that just saw him a couple minutes ago, they are now caught up in the fervor, the hope, the expectation, the worship. And the crowds and the Jerusalemites, they're not the same. They don't have the same knowledge or the same experience. They're all overwhelmingly Jewish, and they're mostly observant Jewish. Many of them are waiting for the Messiah, the Savior, the Liberator. But who is this? How do they know? Can they trust the outsiders who come excited? The pilgrims on the road, which will upset the delicate balance, or might upset the delicate balance of the city. The Jerusalemites' first instinct is not to worship, but to interrogate, to defend, because they have their worship figured out already. It happens in the temple at such and such a time, each day. And I wonder if that describes us too a little bit sometimes. We like our organization, our routines, our devotional habits. They're there for a reason. They work for us and others, our people, more or less. So when something new or something different and old comes along purporting to be good news, we resist before we praise. But what if we worshiped? What if we praised God and then investigated? What if we celebrated the excitement of our brothers and sisters bringing good news with the praise of God and then ask the questions that bubbled up to the surface? Like, the questions still come. What if we celebrated the excitement of our brothers and sisters bringing good news? We celebrated that with the praise of God and then asked the questions, the pertinent questions. It's not a rhetorical question because I don't know. I'm a lot more like Nicodemus. I want to understand, I want to see proof, I want diverse witnesses, and I want at least some sort of good argumentation before I believe. But what if we could, at the same time, in the real world, like in the midst of real world discernment, gather and worship God together anyways, in the midst of competing claims and important questions? We've been doing that for 2,000 years. And I believe perhaps, not perhaps, certainly, Jesus will lead us through the winding way, even if it leads to the cross. Now I'm going to close with an Old Testament poem. I don't know, I'm not 100% sure if it actually, like how this was supposed to tie together, but it was kind of laid on my heart that we should hear this. It was in the lectionary. I had it down, more or less, and there was something about it that had to fit. It's from Isaiah 50. But when you hear this poem, a suffering servant poem, in the context of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and having heard the charge from in Philippians 2, the charge from Paul, that we should have the same mind as Christ, let the same mind be in you as was in Christ Jesus. This poem starts to speak not just of the Messiah, but to us as his children, as his disciples, as his followers, imitators. The poem calls us and assures us and perhaps prepares us for the week ahead. And I hope it gives us a little bit of confidence, perhaps even godly defiance in the face of resistance to the good news. This is Isaiah 50. It's the third, I think, of the servant songs. 3 out of 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher. I'll stop just 1 second there, because yeah, I get it. I'm a pastor. I've been thinking about this for a long time. I don't like saying that out loud. But this is actually for all of you, okay? The whole thing. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God opens my ear, has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backwards. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I have not hid my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, for I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? As we await God's help and God's vindication, which is coming and does come, let us worship in the meantime together. Amen.
Let's stand and join this closing song. Let's sing it to each other. Oh, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn his face to shine on you and be gracious to you, and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face to you and bring you peace. The Lord turn his face to
this week, may the Lord waken your ears to listen as those who are taught. May Jesus lead you to the cross, through the cross, into life. And as we've just sung, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the very face of God shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in that peace. Amen.